Turn your Bibles to the book of Judges, chapter 6 today. We started a series a few weeks ago on the life of Gideon. Gideon is one of the judges, one of the 13 judges that's mentioned in the book of Judges. More space is given to Gideon than to any of the other judges. In my opinion, he was probably the greatest of the judges, that is, the greatest of the ones mentioned in the book of Judges. Samuel surpassed them all. He was the last of the judges, but he's not mentioned in this book. But we've been reading in chapter 6. The cycle has continued, you know, the cycle of sin, backsliding, then oppression. Then they cry out to God for mercy. We're talking about Israel. They cry out to God for mercy. God sends a deliverer. He blesses them with victory. They prosper. And then in their prosperity, they sin. They backslide. They go back to the idolatry. The oppression starts all over again. They're conquered by their marauding neighbors. Then in their misery, they cry out to God. God sends a deliverer. They get free. They do well in their prosperity. They go in the backsliding. It's a cycle that repeats itself throughout the book of Judges. Here in chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. There's the cycle all over again. And the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian for 7 years. Midian, the Midianites. The Midianites, believe it or not, were related to the Israelites. Through Abraham. Abraham, after Sarah died, married Keturah. She had a son named Midian. She had 6 sons. Midian was one of them. His descendants became the Midianites. They were a nomadic desert tribe of marauders that they were a thorn in the side of Israel all their days. He delivered them into their hand for 7 years, and the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel. And because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made them dens that are in mountains and caves and strongholds. And it was when Israel had sown that the Midianites came up, the Amalekites, the children of the east, even they came up against them, they encamped against them, they destroyed the increase of the earth. Till you come unto Gaza, they left no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep, nor ox, nor ass. For they came up with their cattle and their tents, and they came up as grasshoppers for multitude. For both they and their camels were without number. And they entered into the land to destroy it, and Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites. And the children of Israel cried unto the Lord. They came like grasshoppers, verse 5 says, literally like locusts. You know, in the ancient times, these plagues of locusts would sweep through a land, and the locust covered the earth. The locust would eat every green thing, every living thing, and would leave nothing in their wake. In the book of Joel, chapter 2, and verse 8, it speaks of these plagues of locusts, and it says, "The land is as the garden of Eden before them, and behind them is a desolate wilderness." The locusts swoop in and leave nothing behind them. That's the way the Bible compares these Midianites with the Amalekites and the people from the east. They come in incredible numbers. He says, uncountable for multitude. That's a lot of folks. And they came with voracious appetites so that they left nothing behind them. And here's an interesting thing I want to point out in verse 5. Notice it says, they came up with their cattle and their tents. They came with their cattle and their tents. This wasn't just an army that swept in, you know, just men, just armies. They came in with their cattle. They came to stay. They came with their tents. Now, these were nomadic people, so they would move on eventually. But they came to stay, at least until they decimated, they ate up and consumed everything that was there. They brought their families. They brought their cattle. They brought everything. So Verse 4 says, they left nothing behind. They left no sustenance for Israel, not sheep, nor ox, nor ass, not a living thing. And because of these marauding hordes, verse 6 says, Israel was greatly impoverished. That's emphasized in the Hebrew. They were exceedingly impoverished. They were in desolation, starvation mode, without help, none to help them, none to rescue them. It had been a pretty bad situation for 7 years. Josephus records these events, the Jewish historian, and he said that year after year, these raids reoccurred. And after 3 years, many, many of the Israelites were dead. And after 3 years, many of them just gave up their farms, gave up their lands, and left, because what was the use of it? What was the use of all this work, planting, working, because the Midianites would sweep in and harvest it all and take it all, and whatever they didn't eat, they killed. They left nothing behind. They were like locusts. So the people fled to the mountains. They fled to the hills. They lived in caves and crannies of rocks, and it was a terrible time, and they believed, just like Gideon would say, God has forsaken us. We are forsaken. In fact, verse 6 says this, Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites. Well, here's a thought. They could blame the Midianites for all of their problems, for their plight, for their situation. Just like we can blame people for our problems and situations and circumstances, we can blame all kinds of people. We can blame our mothers. We can blame our fathers. We can blame our upbringing. We can blame our teachers, blame whoever. But you know what the real fault was? Back here in verse 1, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. I mean, really, you want to get to the root of the problem? It's us. The root of the problem was they rebelled against God. They wouldn't have been in that situation had they followed the Lord, had they served the Lord. Things would not have gotten to that place. Well, sometimes, you know, we could say that, the Midianites were just a terrible, evil people. But, you know, the Lord allowed them to come in as judgment upon a spiritually and morally bankrupt nation. The Lord allowed that judgment. God was using them as a chastisement against Israel. You know, God can do that. He can use a people even wickeder. If that's not a word, it should be. Even wickeder, even more wicked. He can use a people more wicked to bring judgment to those he wants to chastise. He talks about that in the scripture, Isaiah chapter 10. He talks about the Assyria. He calls them the rod of my anger. So they're the whip that I'm going to use to chastise Israel for their backsliding. Whether he used Assyria, whether he used Babylon, whether he used here the Midianites or whoever God chooses to use. The point is, if we belong to God, then he won't let you sin successfully. He will bring chastisements to correct us, to turn us around, or to drive those completely away who have no heart for the Lord. Don't think that God can't do that to this nation. If he's done it to Israel, why wouldn't he chastise America? Or any nation? I do believe that Israel's problem was themselves, first, according to verse 1. But at rock bottom, they cried out to the Lord. They cried unto the Lord, verse 6. But you know, it wasn't because they really loved the Lord. It was because things were so bad. The footnote in my Bible says, I'm going to read this. Israel cried unto the Lord. They turned to God as a last resort, and only because of their oppression. Well, you know, that's probably true. I think it is true. But if you turn to the Lord, then whatever it takes to turn somebody to the Lord, that's maybe it takes you being in a pig pen, wrestling with the pigs for husks of corn, you know, like the prodigal son. Whatever it takes, sometimes it has to be rock bottom before people will turn to the Lord. Hopefully, it doesn't have to be that way. It doesn't have to be that way for everybody. I know personally, I wasn't at rock bottom. We were financially and so forth. We were doing okay. But spiritually, I knew that I was in trouble. And that if things didn't change in my life, I was going to destroy everything that I had been blessed with. You know, that's sometimes what happens. It's in prosperity that people depart from the Lord. You don't have to be at rock bottom to depart. But sometimes at rock bottom, you can turn back. And here, that's exactly what they do. They cry out to God. You know, if you cry out to God, He'll hear you wherever you are. And don't think, well, you know, I don't want to call upon God now because I'm the one who got myself in this mess. So I'll just have to get myself out. And when I get everything fixed and right in my life, then I'll call on God. Because right now I'd be embarrassed, you know, to call upon God for help. Actually, you call upon the Lord. Let Him fix everything that's broken. Let Him make right what's broken. The important thing is for us to recognize we need God. And you know it. It's good when we say, Lord, I've made a mess of things. It's good when we acknowledge, Lord, I've gone astray. Lord, I've strayed. Lord, I've wandered. Lord, I've been so wrong. Sometimes you can be wrong, sinfully wrong. Sometimes you can be religiously wrong. Just caught in a dead end of ritualistic rites and rituals. And you realize that there's more to knowing the Lord than this. Verse 8, God sent him a prophet. Before he sent a deliverer, first he sent a prophet. Before he would deliver them from the oppression, he wanted the prophet to tell them why they were oppressed. And that's what prophets do. The prophet came. He said, thus says the Lord, God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt. I brought you out of the house of bondage. I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of all that oppressed you. I drove them out from before you. I gave you their land. You were oppressed then. I delivered you. And I said to you, I'm the Lord your God. Do not reverence the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But you have not obeyed. The prophet told them plainly what was going on with them and why. I do believe that there are lessons for us in passages like this as well. We want God's blessings. We want God's favor. But, you know, until we get rid of the things that have hindered God's blessings in our lives, He won't bless us. He won't bless us while we're continuing in rebellion and defiance. Now, there's blessings that come to us just because He makes His rain shine, His rain fall on the evil and the just, and the sun shine on the evil and the just. There's blessings that'll come. But we want God's deliverance. We want to be free from this oppression. You want to be saved, and you want to be filled with His Holy Spirit, and you want to be healed and made whole. Then we have to know what it is that's stopping these blessings from coming. And this is exactly what the prophet told him. In the following verses, the angel of the Lord appears. Verses 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16. The angel of the Lord sat under an oak in Ophrah and watched him as he threshed wheat by the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. The angel of the Lord appeared to him, verse 12, and said, the Lord is with thee, you mighty man of valor. Gideon said, O my Lord, if the Lord be with us, why then is all this befallen us? Where is all his miracles, which our fathers told us of, saying, did not the Lord bring us out from Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us to the hands of the Midianites. And the Lord looked upon him and said, go in this thy might, and you will save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. have I not sent you? He says, how am I going to save Israel? Behold, my family's poor in Manasseh. I'm the least of my father's children. And the Lord said unto him, surely I will be with you. You will smite the Midianites as if they were only one man. I'll be with you. That's what the Lord tells us too, you know. Matthew 28:20. Lo, I'm with you always, even to the ends of the earth. I want to pick up in verse 17. And he said unto him, if now I have found grace in thy sight, then show me a sign that thou talkest with me. Depart not hence, I pray thee, until I come to thee, and bring forth my present, and set it before thee. And he said, I will tarry until thou come again. And Gideon went in and made ready a kid and unleavened cakes of an ephah of flour, and flesh he put in a basket. And he put the broth in a pot, and he brought it out unto him under the oak and presented it. And the angel of God said unto him, take the flesh and the unleavened cakes and lay them upon this rock and pour out the broth. And he did so. Then the angel of the Lord put forth the end of the staff that was in his hand and touched the flesh and the unleavened cakes, and there rose up fire out of the rock and consumed the flesh and the unleavened cakes. Then the angel of the Lord departed out of his sight. And when Gideon perceived that he was an angel of the Lord, Gideon said, alas, O Lord God, for behold, I've seen an angel of the Lord face to face. And the Lord said unto him, peace be unto thee, fear not, thou shalt not die. Then Gideon built an altar there unto the Lord and called it Jehovah Shalom. Unto this day it is yet in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. He called it Jehovah Shalom, the King James says. Literally, it means God our peace, God is our peace, or God send peace. He built an altar, God our peace. In the middle of crisis and strife and difficulty, in fact, they were going through unimaginable hardship at the time, suffering and deprivation. And here you have Gideon naming this altar, God is our peace. Yeah. And here is a message for us. There is peace for us even in the midst of life's storms. No matter how bad it is, God gives peace. He is Jehovah Shalom. This is one of the covenant names of God. Jehovah Shalom, the Lord our peace. You know, the only peace there is to be had in this world is in God. Yeah, amen. There is no peace elsewhere. Amen. He is our peace, as Ephesians says, who has broken down every wall. He's broken down the wall of partition between us. He's made both one, that is both Jew and Gentile, that through Christ, all men are saved. I was going over a couple of things the other day in a book that Brother Barry gave me. I want to read a couple things that I think you'll find interesting. Tragic, but interesting. It said, suicide has now surpassed car crashes as the leading cause of injury-related death in the United States of America. Suicide. Stars and Stripes magazine says more combat military soldiers die by suicide than by combat. 22 vets a day take their own life. 1 in 5 high schoolers are diagnosed with ADHD. 1 in 5 preschoolers are diagnosed with either ADHD or bipolar disease or depression. 1 in 5 preschoolers. Preschools, worried, depressed, anxious. 1 in 10 girls are involved with self-harming, that is, cutting or burning themselves, and that has now become the second leading cause of hospitalization due to injury for girls ages 15 to 19. What's tormenting our young people? Well, it's the same thing that's tormenting adults, because now 11% are on anti-anxiety medication. 11%. You know, with the collapse of morality in America, there are no standards. America has gone to war against God. Yes. It's left people empty. It's left them totally, morally, and spiritually empty and adrift in a very confusing world. The world's more violent than ever before. We have to watch every day because of terrorism. A fella told me just recently, now he lives in a very nice part of town, and his house costs more than any of our houses. Lives in a very nice part of town, and he said that before he goes outside to go to his car, he has to watch on his cameras to make sure that his neighborhood is okay, that it's safe for him to leave his house and go out to his car. Look, there's not a lot of peace to be had in this world.
Right.
Listen to this. 28% of Americans have a drinking problem.
Wow, that's right.
24% have a drug problem. And with the collapse in morality, 110 million Americans right now have a sexually transmitted disease. 110 million, that's about a third of the country. You see, they don't show that on TV. When they show everybody just, oh, yes, you know, they meet somebody and then they go and connect. It's so casual, but they don't show that a third of Americans now have sexually transmitted diseases. Here's my point. There is no peace here. The crime rate is out of control. If it's not murder, it's suicide. It's drugs. It's alcohol. It's the devil. It's the world. It's the flesh. It's everything. And who looks to God for their peace? And here's what Gideon said at this altar. He said, God is our peace.
Amen.
And look, in the middle of turmoil and trouble and strife, when couples and marriages and relationships all over are falling apart, let me tell you, you better know God. And you better cling to Him. You better follow Him, or you'll just be another statistic. When lives are crumbling and people's minds are breaking in anxiety and worry and stress, and we better know the God of the Bible, because He's the only peace there is in this world. Now Gideon, at this point in verse 17, he knows that this person speaking to him is some kind of, this is not an ordinary person. This is a messenger, perhaps, an emissary from heaven, some divine visitor, angel, something. And he says in verse 17, if now I have found grace in your sight, then show me a sign that you are talking to me. Now remember, he just told him, you're going to deliver Israel. You're going to be my deliverer. I'm with you. I'm sending you. You're going to defeat Midian as though they were one person. And so this is a lot to take in for somebody who's threshing a handful of wheat hidden away in a wine press, barely getting by. He said, wait, you're commissioning me, you're calling me. Well, if you're really sending me, I need some kind of verification. I need a sign. You know, like Ronald Reagan made famous the old expression, trust but verify, he said. Mikhail Gorbachev had signed a treaty, and they said, how are you going to trust Mikhail Gorbachev? And he said, trust, but verify. He's saying, I need some kind of proof, some kind of confirmation here that you talk to me. I like that. That you are talking to me, that thou talkest to me, that I'm not dreaming all this, that I'm not crazy, or that you're not crazy. I mean, he needs some kind of sign. So here's what he says. Wait, I have an idea. Verse 18. Don't leave. Depart not from here, I pray thee, until I come unto thee and bring forth my present and set it before thee. Let me go make ready a present. You know, the idea of a present here has to do with an offering, a gift, a sacrifice. It could be something like a meal that a person would prepare for a very honored guest. And that's basically what he's got in mind right here. Let me go and prepare a special meal and bring it back. Don't leave. Wait right here. And look, this is what he says, verse 18. I'll wait. I'll wait till you come back. I think there must be a message right there, too, that you could probably contemplate on, that God will wait. But, you know, he's not going to wait forever. In fact, I was thinking about this morning. He's going to wait while you go prepare something to bring to the Lord that you should have been doing all along. See, the Lord will wait for you to get things right. He'll wait, you know, for you to get your heart to where, Lord, I'm going to do what's right. I'm going to finally do what's right. But, you know, the Lord's not going to sit under the tree and wait forever. Amen. So Gideon did. Verse 19, he went and he made ready a kid. So he had some little goats, maybe a sheep or two. He had a few things hidden from those Midianites. He went in, he made ready a young goat, unleavened cakes of an ephah of flour. That's like half a bushel of flour. You think about what he put here. The flesh he put in a basket. He put the broth in a pot, you know, a clay pot. And he brought it out unto him under the oak and presented it. I want you to think about this. This is a time of great scarcity of food now. He was, you know, threshing in a wine press, trying to just have enough for a meal. He prepared a feast, a very great feast. This would be a very costly feast, very valuable meal, because let's face it, this amount of food would have fed his family probably for a week. But he's going to present it to this honored guest. This is a huge sacrifice that Gideon is preparing. All of this food. You know, food back then, in a time like that, food meant life. Food meant you live another day, or your family lives another few days, and in a time of great scarcity, this is an elaborate sacrifice. But I guess, by its very definition, if it's a sacrifice, it's got to cost you something, right? If it's not a sacrifice, then who was it, David, who said, far be it from me to offer up a sacrifice unto the Lord that doesn't cost me anything. Sacrifice is by its nature something costly, something that we offer up. So he brought the best that he had, verse 19, the best that he had. He boiled this kid, this goat. Let's make sure we know it. This baby goat. He cooked the ephah of flour to make bread, and he put the meat in a basket, and he put the broth, you know, that he boiled it in, he brought the broth in a clay pot, and he brought it to the angel of the Lord. Verse 19 said, he brought it out unto him under the oak. There he was, sitting under the tree, just waiting. He brought it, and he presented it. Verse 20, the angel of God said unto him, take the meat and the bread and lay them upon this rock and pour out the broth. And he did so. Well, there was obviously a big flat rock there. He put the meat on the rock. Put the bread on the rock, and the broth he would have poured out on top of both of them. I guess he's wondering, wait, all of this that I prepared, you're not going to eat it? Verse 21, then the angel of the Lord put forth the end of the staff that was in his hand, and touched the flesh and the unleavened cakes, and there rose up fire out of the rock and consumed the flesh and the unleavened cakes. And then the angel of the Lord departed out of his sight. Now, I know it had to take some time for Gideon to get all of this together. You know, this meal that he prepared. You got to go slaughter an animal. Then you have to dress it, and then you have to prepare it and cook it. All of this takes time. It's not like, you know, didn't have a microwave or anything, or couldn't just go pick one up at Rouse's. Or this all had to be prepared. There's work involved, and there's a sacrifice involved, and the angel of the Lord waited. Now, we already mentioned that the angel of the Lord, I mentioned this last 2 weeks, is actually a theophany, a manifestation of God in human form, where when God appeared in human form, we call it a theophany. And we know this is the angel of the Lord. This is the Lord appearing. We believe a manifestation of the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, before the incarnation. Gideon did as he was told, and fire came from the rock. Now, we read in previous times during the wilderness wanderings where water came from the rock. We know that Elijah called fire down from the sky, but here fire came from the rock. It came up from the rock, and it consumed the offering. It just incinerated it, which was evidence that this offering was accepted by God, that God approved of it. And then the angel departed out of his sight. So obviously, in the flash of fire that erupted from the rock, the angel vanished. You know, this happened a few chapters later in Judges chapter 13 when Manoah, who would be the father of Samson, offered an offering upon the rock, and it was consumed also. And the Bible says in Judges 13:20, when the flame went up toward heaven from off the altar, that the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar. Whether that's what happened here or not, we don't know, but we do know this. The angel, who had a staff in his hand, so he obviously looked like an ordinary man, right? Like an ordinary traveler. There was probably nothing in his countenance that would have made Gideon suspect that this was an angel. Obviously, he looked like a regular person, pretty much. But then there were things that he said and things that he did that made him realize this is more than just another person. This is more than just a stranger. Either he's crazy, I'm crazy, or this is somebody special. This is somebody different. When that staff that he carried, like an ordinary traveler would carry, when it touched that offering, up it went in smoke. And then he realized, he says, verse 22, "Alas, O Lord God, I have seen an angel of the Lord face to face." The idea here being, I've seen the Lord. You know, in the law, Deuteronomy 33, God had told Moses, "You can't see my face and live. No man can see my face and live." And that would be, you can't see God in all in his unmuted glory or holiness. I mean, God is pure holiness. No mere mortal could stand in such a presence unless it was muted in some way. And God, when he would manifest as a man in these theophanies, obviously people saw him. But to see God in his absolute pure essence, no one ever could. And probably no one ever will. But he says, "You're not going to die. Don't worry, you're not going to die." Verse 23. And verse 24, Gideon built an altar there unto the Lord. And he called it Jehovah Shalom. And it's still there to this day, when this was written, still there to this day in Ophrah of the Abezarites. The Lord is our peace. He built an altar. This would be a special place, a sacred place, because God appeared there to him. But there's something we should know about these altars when they were built like this. These were not places that a person was to return to and offer sacrifice. The Lord didn't allow that. When they built an altar like this, this was a memorial. This was pretty much for Gideon. This was for Gideon to remind himself that God appeared to me here. God commissioned me here. Something very, very special happened to me right here. This marks this as a sacred place. He would build an altar there, but you were not supposed to come back, you know, and offer regular offerings and sacrifices. That's what the heathen did. But God had specifically forbidden Israel from doing that. He told them in Deuteronomy 12, you will offer your offerings in places that I tell you. Only where I tell you. And he went on in Deuteronomy 12, 13. He says, you take heed to yourself that you don't offer your burnt offerings in every place that you see. The heathen did that. We'll build an altar everywhere. Everything is, you know. They built their altars. They built their shrines. They had their groves. They had their Baals. This was so commonplace in ancient Israel. God told them, I'll tell you where to put an altar. And you offer your sacrifices there and nowhere else. And don't think you can improve on what God designed.
Amen.
But, you know, this memorial that Gideon built, when it says he built an altar, keep in mind also that what this would amount to is a pile of stones. Because in the building of altars, they were not allowed to chisel, cut. No way you can improve on what God was going to do. As a, you know, in the sacrifice would be perfect. Your altar would, you'd take the stones and you'd pile them up, and that big stone that everything got burnt up on, that would probably be right up on the top, because there would be this big black spot right there where everything was consumed, and Gideon could go back from time to time. You know, he had a lot of difficult days ahead. Sometimes in the difficulties of life, you want to go back and remember what the Lord did. And you want to remember what the Lord said. You want to remind yourself and encourage yourself. Because otherwise, you know, you can get very discouraged. Now, we ourselves may not, you know, have an altar that we built. But you know, if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you know that there was a time that you confessed your sins and received Christ into your heart. There was a time, maybe, you know, some people remember distinctly. I remember the day, I remember the time. Me, I know what happened, but as far as a day, I can tell you that it was back in 1974 that I realized I needed Christ more than anything else. And in 1974, my wife and I both committed our lives to Christ and also asked him to fill us with his Holy Spirit. Just everything you have, Lord, we want everything. No more reservations. Give us everything you're willing to give. And there have been times in my life where I believe I've had some rather profound experiences with the Lord. In particular, one of the particular times it's that I remind myself of whenever I'm feeling a little discouraged is that in my office one day in the back of my house, the Lord spoke to me, and it seemed to me as if it were an audible voice. It was so clear and so loud. And he said, I'm calling you to preach my word. And that came to me as a profound revelation, because I want to tell you, that was not in my mind to do. And I was in the barber business and had a pretty good business going at the time. But that came to me just as clear. And you know, there have been times when all of us get discouraged and weary and you wonder, Lord, why am I even doing this? And I don't have what it takes to be able to do this. I am not adequate for this. And I remind myself, the Lord's the one who called me to do this. And those that the Lord calls, he equips.
Amen.
And And while I am an inadequate vessel, I don't want to fail in the divine call. Don't want to fail in the divine call. And I know that He called me to this. And while I may not be the man I ought to be in all things, to be sure, yet I know that I do this because He called me and not because I grew up saying that's what I want to do. You need this at times. I'm going to tell you, you need to know that you're in the divine will. You need to know that God spoke to you and forgave you and said, now you are clean. You need to know that you were washed in the blood of the Lamb. You need to know that you're His child, that no matter what happens to you today or tomorrow, that if you perish, you're going to go be with the Lord. You need to know that. You need to know that it's not enough to be raised a Jew like Gideon was. And it's not enough to be raised a Catholic or a Baptist or a Presbyterian or whatever it is, your denomination or upbringing. That's not enough. You need to meet the God of the altar. You need to meet Him personally. You need to meet Him face to face, even though face to face for us would be by faith. Yet we need to know that there is a Savior who died on a cross for us. And that He is the only way to peace in this world. That sometimes you have to be willing to let go of a whole lot of things. And wait till we get into the study next week until you see what God required of Gideon. When He said, now, I'm going to use you for a deliverer. Now you got to go tear down all those altars of Baal everywhere. And you tear down the one in your own father's house. You start right there. Because you see, Gideon's father was a Baal worshiper. He didn't grow up in the way of righteousness and truth. I mean, certainly he knew, because they were Jews. They knew about the God of Israel, but they didn't serve Him. I think Gideon had a different heart, though. And he was willing to uproot and tear down the dead religion that his father had led them into. Sometimes you got to be willing to break some traditions. Hello. Sometimes you have to be willing to part with old dead religious traditions in order to meet the God of the Bible face to face. Because after all, isn't that the most important thing? That you know God, that you know the God of the Bible. And you know, there is a sense in which the God of the Bible is waiting. Just like He waited for Gideon. That He's waiting still for some of us. Some of us to just abandon our own pride. Abandon our own self, our own self-will, and just ask Him for mercy. You know, Gideon would return to this place from time to time, and he'd remember the words that God spoke to him. When God said, you go in this thy might, and you will save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you? And then he would say, surely I will be with you. Don't you have to go back and remind yourself sometimes that the Lord said He's with us, that He'll never leave us or forsake us? Don't you remind yourself of those things sometimes? Don't you go back to the Scriptures and remind yourself that He said we don't have to be anxious or afraid, that He'll provide all of our needs, that we're never alone, He'll never abandon us. You see, that's going back to this word that is our permanent memorial of God with us and God for us.
Yes, thank you.
And this peace, when he says in verse 24, Gideon built an altar right there unto the Lord and he called it Jehovah Shalom, the Lord is peace. Well, this peace you can have too. But only in Christ. It's not available anywhere else. You can't get it in those pill bottles. You can't get it in the booze. It's not in the drugs. It's not in the abandoned life, you know, profligate, sensual, sexual activity. No, that's not going to get you peace and love. That's just going to get you STDs and more misery. It's not in another, if I just had another man, if you know, besides this one I got, I mean, I'm done with this one. But if I could just get one who is so much more spiritual, or if I could get a wife like Sister So-and-so instead of this one I got, I would be so much happier. You know better than that, right? You know it doesn't work that way. The grass isn't greener on the other side. The grass is greener where you water it. So how about you water your wife and your husband? You water right there, and you be the man of God, a woman of God you're supposed to be. Today's marriage minute. That's right. Praise God. Jehovah Shalom. The Lord is peace. The Lord called it peace that would pass all understanding. Peace, you can have peace in the midst of trouble and trial and turmoil. Peace that other people can't understand where you got it. But it's only when we focus on the promiser and the promises, not when we focus on our circumstances. Gideon could not look around at his circumstances because they had not changed. Not at this point, they had not changed. But we often do that. We look around at our situation and only see the problems and then wonder where the faithfulness of God is. But it's not there. That's not where we get our peace. We get our peace when you turn back to his word, back to the promise, back to this altar where we left our life there, gave it to him, and we remember, Lord, you are good. Lord, you are faithful. He is our peace, and it's found nowhere else. I'd like for us to pray this morning and just ask the Lord to flood our hearts and minds and souls with his peace. And if you've never prayed and asked the Lord for forgiveness of your sins, then this is a great time to do it. If you've never invited Christ to be Lord of your life, then now's a great time to do it. The wonderful thing is that the Lord's really waiting on you. Just as he sat under this tree and waited for Gideon, the next move is yours. The Lord already moved. That is, he died on a cross for you. He rose from the grave. The offering of his sacrifice was accepted by God the Father. That's made evident by the empty tomb. So the next move is yours. And what is that move? Lord Jesus, I believe. Lord, I believe. And Lord, I repent of my sins and I ask your forgiveness. Let's pray. Father, we do pray today. And we confess our faith in you, our trust in you, our trust in your word and in your promises. And we ask for forgiveness, Lord, in all the ways or places where we faltered or failed. And Lord, we ask your forgiveness. Wash us, Lord Jesus. Wash us clean with the blood of Calvary. As we believe you died for us on Calvary's cross, that you paid the price for our sins, that you paid it all. And Lord, we confess that we are sinners in need of your saving grace, in need of this sacrifice. Save us, wash us, cleanse us. Lord Jesus, help us to commit our lives completely to you, to serve you, to follow you, to live for you. Rid us, Lord, of our independent, stubborn self-will and pride. And help us to lay ourselves, our lives, Lord, on this altar of grace. Lord, we thank you that you hear us. We thank you that you forgive us. We thank you, Lord, that you save us and write our names in your book. Lord, help us to live each day in a manner that will honor you. And help us to grow in this grace, Lord Jesus, in this saving faith. Help us, Lord, to live it daily. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, we're going to...